Father, we come together feeling a little beset. Some of our friends are quite ill, their children are quite ill, and in some cases, from our point of view, maybe even worse than ill. Some of them have gone to be with you, which is a loss to them, though a gain for the child. We live in a world that is full of war, both at home and abroad. And yet, you did come, and you did send your son, and you came in the person of your son, and we are very thankful that in the midst of all this, there is a light, that light that we can keep our eyes on and can even live inside us to keep us buoyed up even when we feel weighed down. And so now as we reflect on your word, help us to grab hold of this word and draw strength and hope from it and to not give up. In Jesus' name, amen. What I was thinking as I was sitting and participating in the service was, you may have noticed that many of our prayer requests were of a fairly dark nature. They were real, and it was appropriate that we, you know, pray for these things, but I can't remember a Christmas service, a Christmas theme service where so many dark clouds kind of are hanging over so many of our friends and even our nation and other nations, as we heard also this morning. And so it puts a certain spin on my sharing this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 1 talking about the Christmas gift of light. And there are actually four gifts that I'll mention toward the end of our sharing time that God has already sent you. We're not talking about gifts that you have yet to get, but maybe they're gifts you have not unwrapped, or maybe you've unwrapped them and you haven't been looking at them very recently. I don't know. Do the Wilsons have any childhood toys tucked away somewhere in the house that they haven't seen in years? You know, maybe up in the attic, or some of our other kids. Back in 2013, there were three girls down in Lakeland, Florida, who got lost in a northern Lakeland forest because they went looking for a dog. Those rotten dogs. They're always running off. And they were it was a pony, excuse me, even better. They were supposed to find a pony, and it was not supposedly that far out, but the girls just kept looking, and they missed the pony, and they got lost in this dark Florida forest, and the whole community was searching for them. I'm happy to say that all three girls, two younger and one 13-year-old babysitter, who probably missed out on her tip, the rescue copter found them. So this had a good ending. And you know why the rescue copter found them, or how? From the flashing light-up sneakers that one of the little girls was wearing, as well as once they heard the copter, the older girl started flashing her cell phone light up at the sky. And as a result, that's how the helicopter saw them. All it takes is a very, very little bit of light for someone to be saved. God has been flashing his lights at us for generations and generations and generations. And honestly, the birth of Jesus Christ was his ultimate search and rescue mission. First, let me show you a section from Hebrews 1. I was hoping that the batteries haven't also burned out, but who knows? We'll try again. I'm going to have to depend, I guess, on manual progress. Hebrews 1, thank you. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. The Lord God in the past has given us his light by means of words. And I use that with an emphasis on the plural. His words. Our passage this morning says that God has verbally spoken to us. And he has used words. Now let me just digress right at the very start here very briefly to say there are churches you could be going to in which they will tell you that God cannot communicate with people using words. And this is called contemporary theology. Some have called it the emergent theology. It's the idea that God is so infinite and so beyond human beings that all we can really do is experience him and then write down in our own language what we thought happened. An older, much older term for this used to be called neo-orthodoxy. Of course, it makes no sense because if God is infinite, then that means God is infinitely smart and infinitely powerful and infinitely everywhere. And an infinitely powerful, smart, and everywhere God knows how to communicate with people. So if he's so infinite, then he automatically is able to talk to us. God has used words. It is the Bible is not a record of people's emotional experiences with God that they just ambled back to the cave and wrote a few good ideas down. They actually heard from God. God, in the very first verse, says, "Let there be light." And there was. God used words. God has spoken at various times, in various places, to various people, using various methods. And especially to the Jewish prophets. I say especially because if you remember from our Genesis studies, God had talked to a couple of people who weren't Jews. You know, he apparently was communicating with Enoch, and he talked to a man named Melchizedek because Melchizedek was his priest. He even talked to a bad guy named Balaam in the book of Numbers. And so God can talk to anybody that he likes to, but we have a record of his special speaking, and that's through the Jewish prophets. And the Bible gives us lots of examples of how God has talked to the world. And this, let me just pause and say, this is so important and so valuable that there not only is a God, but that this God talks to you. We just heard a testimony from someone last night about prayer for divine guidance and perhaps even hearing a word of guidance. I believe that can happen. I don't think it's higher than the Bible, but I believe that God can talk to people. I believe God can send angels. I believe God can send dreams. And we see examples of that in the scripture. Dreams, visions, audible voices. The glory, which is known as the Shekinah in the Old Testament. You see different examples up there. Elisha witnessing the transportation of Elijah up into the glories of heaven on a fiery chariot. Moses being called into the ministry or summoned into the ministry by the authority of God, in which God appeared as a fire in a bush that didn't burn the bush up. The Ark of the Covenant, in which the glory of God at times would appear between the two cherubim, the angels, the golden angels perched on either end of that ark. You see examples there. There's even a case in the Bible of a disembodied hand writing in our, to paraphrase, "You're done for," on the wall of a king. And lastly, of course, we know many appearances of angels. Angels that we have not just heard on high, but also manifested to individual people throughout the biblical record. Abraham actually fed a dinner to the angel of the Lord and his two small a angel friends and accompanists and servants. Angels announced the coming of Christ to Mary. Angel intervened to keep Joseph from divorcing Mary. The whole Bible is many, many appearances of angels, and I personally still believe that angels appear to people from time to time, though they may not always announce themselves. In fact, if I could say this, I'm throwing this in from the side. Many Muslims are becoming Christians at this time. It has been estimated, according to a statistic I read just in the last week, that over 300,000 former Muslims in Africa have become Christians in the last 2 years. So even as we fear these other activities on the side, the Holy Spirit is raiding the enemy camp. But he's not eliminating them by killing them necessarily. He's eliminating them by converting them. And the Holy Spirit continues to communicate to the hearts of men, just as Jesus said to Peter, "You know that I'm the Savior, not because of the natural powers of your rational flesh and blood abilities, but because my Father has revealed this to you." So even that is a communication from God, isn't it? The Holy Spirit opening the eyes of a of a one-year-old, say John the Baptist, still in his mother's womb, or hopefully a 100-year-old. The Holy Spirit can open up and communicate and talk to anyone. And the Bible is full of examples of all these various ways that God had done this. And then the passage moves on. God has spoken to people through dreams, visions, audible voices, miraculous physical manifestations like storms. God talked to Job through a storm. Fire and stars, right? This being Christmas. And through angels, his prophets wrote down God's authoritative words. God helped us. God helped us by giving us prophecies of the future so that we could know his prophets were for real. If someone came to Claire or Alex or Kyle in Japan and said, "How do you have any reason at all for believing in Jesus Christ other than the fact that your parents brought you up to?" The answer should be not, "I have a warm feeling in my heart at Christmas time." That's not a good answer. Although some people, that is their answer, but that's not a good answer. The answer is God has given us prophecies in the scripture that point like a giant flashing arrow down at this man who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Prophecy after prophecy. We read one of them today, Don did. The future Messiah said would be born in Bethlehem. The future Messiah would be born of the Jews. The future Messiah would be born of specifically the tribe of Judah. The future Messiah would be born of David's line, and I won't get into this detail, but it's a specific thread in David's line because part of David's line was cursed and the other part was not. So how did they manage that? The future Messiah would have a healing ministry. The future Messiah would die on a cross, pierced. It said in Isaiah 53, that's how we know Jesus is the Lord. But then the Holy Spirit, with his light, takes all this data and makes us see it, whereas before we were blind to it. Well, the passage goes on. The prophecies of the Old Testament point like a flashing arrow to the child born in Bethlehem. But then God went way beyond the prophets, and he sent his son. All those generations of God raising up prophets and prophetesses from time to time, speaking in all these miraculous ways. And then God just took a giant leap forward and sent his son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. And how much more superior was that gift? I've already mentioned gift one, which was the light of the Old Testament prophets. God has already given the world that gift. They neglect it and they ignore it. They don't read it. Sometimes they're not aware of it because they have never seen a Bible. But that gift is already given. We're not waiting for that gift, are we? It's already here. That's why people need Bibles and need the Bible taught to them, just as Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. Well, how superior was this second gift, the gift of the Son? The passage goes through it. Jesus was God's unique son. Just to use the word son is to get yourself killed in some parts of the world. In fact, the word here, because some people say, well, aren't we all sons of God? Aren't we all sons and daughters of God? No. Scripture says we are not. We were, in principle, before Adam sinned. You might say in Adam's loins, we were all sons and daughters of God because Luke chapter 3 genealogy says that Adam was the son of God. But Adam severed that connection by rebelling against God's commandment. And so that relationship ceased. He didn't stop being a human being, of course, but he stopped being a son of God. And he became spiritually dead on the inside and guilty. And so, no, everyone is not God's son. Everyone is not God's daughter. God is not everyone's father. And Jesus was God's unique son. In John 1, verse 14, there is a Greek word used there, monogenes. Sometimes it's pronounced monogenes in other places. And if you know enough about Greek and Latin, you can almost figure out what it is without me having to tell you. Mono does not refer to an infectious disease. It means one. And genos, the root word is there where we get the word genetic. So when John says that he was God's one and only son, some of your Bibles will say that Jesus was God's one and only son. Some of you will say he was his only son. It really means his unique son. There's only one of him. Only one man in the history of the world actually has God's divine nature born into him from fertilization, to use the precise word. No one else is God's son in the same way that Jesus is. Now, just to make an application, we know that Muslims react very badly to the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. They're taught from the cradle that it is impossible for God to have a son. This is because their concept and the Quran's concept of God is itself faulty. God can have a son. And we don't do well to conceal Jesus' identity with the idea that we can bait and switch people into the kingdom. I understand tactics, and it's probably wise to not lead with the most irritating feature when you're working with someone if they have a hang-up about the word son. But sooner or later, we have to talk about it. And more importantly, within the churches ourselves, we need to be clear that Jesus is, by when we say that Jesus is God's son, we're saying he's God. Because there are liberal churches that will gladly spout off, oh yes, Jesus is God's son, and then you try and pin them down, and they say, oh well, what I really mean is that he shared God's mission, that his heart was for the Lord, and he shared, so he was God's son, air quotes, but not really God. I can think of various prominent politicians, not just one, but several, who over the years have said, I am a Christian about themselves. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. And I would like to ask that person or those presidents, and I notice I used plural, those presidents, do you believe Jesus is God's son then? Do you believe that Jesus is God? You say you're a Christian? You say you're the president of our United States? You're the governor of our state? You're the mayor of our town? And you say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Well, I think of this verse, and I say, okay, do you believe that Jesus is God and was God? Then we'll find out. Jesus was God's unique son. The child created and maintains and rules everything. He has spoken to us by his son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. And further on, it says that he upholds everything by the word of his power. Listen to what the scripture here is saying about you. Why are the atoms of your body holding together this morning? It is because Jesus Christ is willing them to do so. That's the implication of this verse when it says he upholds everything. He created everything. He maintains everything by the word of his power. Why is this planet still safely revolving around the sun? Excuse me, orbiting around the sun? Must be precise. I get my theology straight, and someone with a science degree will come up and say, it doesn't revolve around the sun, it orbits around the sun. Right, why are we orbiting around the sun safely and not plunging into the sun? The sun's huge. Why didn't it just suck us right in? It's because Jesus Christ is maintaining that. From the smallest quark and neutrino to the hugest celestial body, right now, Jesus of Nazareth is controlling it all. That's what we believe. That's what Christianity teaches. The child was the perfect image of God. It says here, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact, notice that word, the exact expression or representation of God's nature. When Jesus was talking to Philip in the book of John, he says, Philip, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That is a blasphemous cultic thing to say if it isn't true. It's like C.S. Lewis once said, we do not have the option of believing that Jesus was a great moral teacher. Because if he said those kinds of things about himself, remember he's saying, Jesus said to people, I am God incarnate. And as Lewis said, if you only have the choice that maybe he was lying, in which case he's not a great moral teacher, or he says, or maybe he's a lunatic. Lewis said, then he's on the same level as a man who claims to be a poached egg. or he's telling the truth. Those are your only options at Christmas time or any time. The child was the perfect image of God. All the Roman coinage was stamped with the head of Caesar. And that's the concept of the word behind there, that Jesus Christ had the perfect image of God stamped onto him. He was the second person of the Godhead, having taken to himself a human body and a human nature. Anything less than that is not Christianity, even. As much as we sometimes like to water, so, not us, but I mean churches like to water down who Jesus Christ was, and they'll say, Son of God, Son of God. And like I said, you pin them down and you find out they don't mean what you think they mean. He also purified us of our sins. It says here, it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after making purification for sins. Notice he is not now at this time making purification for sins. Notice the grammar. When did Jesus make purification for sins? I would suggest when he shouted that phrase, it is finished. He did not say, it is ongoing. He did not say, and so it begins. He said, I'm done. We got it done. It is finished. Like an accounting term, when you write in that last digit on the last page and everything adds up perfectly, that's what he meant. He accomplished purification for sin, and he became God's co-ruler. It says he sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, it says in elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, the old-time Jewish priests, they were busy men. They never sat down. Did you know there was no place to really sit in the temple or the tabernacle? And you know why they never sat down? Because they never got the job done, it says in the book of Hebrews. Every year, annually, over and over, for generations and generations, all these goats and sheep and bullocks all slaughtered and their blood sprinkled and sprinkled and sprinkled over and over and over, because the temple system never saved anyone. It only illustrated and applied the future atonement, or the redemption that would be accomplished through Christ. And so they never sat down. But Jesus Christ sat down. And the book of Hebrews says the reason he sat down was because he's finished. He accomplished exactly what he came to do. And then lastly, he became the king of the angels. There is a particularly pestilent cult that teaches its insiders that Jesus was an angel before he became a human being. In fact, that particularly pestilent cult teaches that Jesus was Satan's brother. Someone actually had the audacity to bring that up about four years ago during the presidential campaign. The media had a fit, because you're never allowed to bring up real things about the other candidate. And by that means, that candidate scuttled away from needing to answer the question. But they're not the only cult that teaches that. Jehovah's Witnesses teach something rather similar. No, excuse me, I take that back. There are other groups that are spin-offs of that particular cult that teach that. I won't bore you with all the spin-off names of them. We know the main one. He is not an angel. He is the creator of the angels. He invented the angels. He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. And the rest of Hebrews 1 goes on to elaborate how much not an angel Jesus is. Because all of the angels worship him. And if he's not the Lord, then the angels are breaking the first commandment and they're committing idolatry in heaven. If he is an angel, it says they're all worshiping him, which makes all of the angels idolaters and committing sin. But of course we know that's not happening, because he's not an angel. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he has been the Son of God from all eternity past, world without end and without beginning. There are even some misguided Christian preachers I have heard who have preached that Jesus became the Son of God when he was born. I know of one particular very conservative one that got himself in hot water in past decades by misguidedly taking a few verses and not balancing them off with some other verses. Yes, it's that Jesus did inherit the name, the title, Son of God in kind of a formal messianic way, but in his essence and in his being, he has always been the Son of God without beginning, which is beyond our little mind's ability to wrap around, isn't it? We can almost understand the idea without end. Like you are, if you are a believer in Christ, you're going to live without end. But you're not eternal, and we're not eternal. We've been given the gift of everlasting life, but we are not eternal. How do we know that? Because we have not always existed. We came into being in our mother's wombs. There was a time when you were not. There was not a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. And in theology, this is called the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, that he has eternally been the Son of God. This is quite a leap forward over fire and flood and floating hands, isn't it? And this is all done for you and me and all mankind, that God said, it's not only have I spoken through the light of nature, that's the first one, I haven't mentioned that. Then God spoke through the light of his words, plural. Then God has spoken through his word. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And that's who we celebrate. In God's Word, we are enlightened about Christmas. And so it calibrates our brains, and we turn to our children, and we turn to our parents, and we turn to each other and say to ourselves, what are we exactly doing this holiday? What is this all about? Your children may say, what is this? Is it about a tree? Is it about presents? Well, actually, it is about a tree on Golgotha, and it is about presents, but the presents have already been given. So we say to our secular friends, this isn't Winterfest. I was saying to Jim, I think a week or two ago, I said, I wonder what it's like to try and get into the Christmassy spirit in Florida, you know, where it is, or in some places in the world where Christmas comes and it's still 92 in the shade. Yeah, I say that because I wonder how much of my Christmas spirit is, you know, built up by, ooh, it's getting colder, and, you know, the tree is going to go up today, and, you know, all these fun traditions, and we went caroling. We caroled down in the town square yesterday, and that was nice, and it actually I considered it outdoor evangelism because of what the carols have to say about Jesus. But I wonder, you know, how much is my Christmas mood controlled by weather? You know, I'm going to be really disappointed if it doesn't snow, you know, by December. And I'll have to put another game calendar thing up for January. But for the secularist, this isn't Winterfest, because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born into this world to save us, no matter what the thermometer says. And no matter where you are, whether you're in Greenland or Gaza or Ghana, Jesus came. And he came for us. To the Jewish unsaved person, we can say there's no need to keep waiting. Messiah came. You know, at the Seder, the Jewish Passover, the traditional old-fashioned conservative Jewish people always leave a chair out. Do you know why they leave a chair out? They're symbolically waiting for Elijah, because the Old Testament prophesies that Elijah will come prior to Messiah. It says that in Malachi and one or two other places in Isaiah. We can say, you don't need to leave that chair out, because he came. The Messiah came. Elijah came too, by the way, in the person of John the Baptist, according to Jesus. In Islam, every year they have a meeting in a city called Medina. And in Medina are three walls. There used to be pillars. The government replaced them with walls. And it's the responsibility, if you're on the your annual or your once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage, your job as a Muslim is to take six pebbles and throw them at the walls, because the walls represent the devil. So you're symbolically stoning Satan in this during your Hajj. In fact, sometimes people take along extra pebbles because, from what I read, they figure if they miss, they have to start over. They have to go to the back of the line and start over again, and it has to be six pebbles, and it only works, whatever that means, if you get six pebbles and you hit the walls. We don't need to do that. I'm going to put this in a spiritual sense. Christ came out of the grave, picked up the stone, and hit Satan on the head with it already. Obviously, I don't mean that literally, but I mean in a spiritual victory sense. We don't have to defeat the devil. The Son of God defeated the devil just by coming back to life. Satan is dangerous. He's described as a lion stalking us. But he's still been beaten. But we didn't beat him. Our Savior did. And when we defeat him, we do so by his, on the basis of his victory. So we don't need to go to some town and symbolically throw rocks at a wall. And I say Catholicisms because there are a number of different, as you get into the history of Christianity. Many of us would be familiar with Roman Catholicism, but there's also Eastern Catholicism, which sometimes is called Greek Orthodoxy, or some other places in the world it might be called Russian Orthodoxy. And there's also other Catholic-rooted groups like the Coptics and others around the world. And one among many elements that they have is that they pray to Mary. They also pray to the so-called saints, hoping that Mary and the saints will intercede on their behalf. We praise Christ only, and we pray to Christ only. Why is that? Because he is the monogenus. He is the one and only Son of God. And in Scripture it says he alone is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't pray to Saint Nick or Mary or Peter or Paul or Jerome or anyone else from the history of Christianity. We praise and we pray to Christ only. And, of course, you see that cartoon there, the boy saying, "Where are you in the Bible?" God has sent us four gifts. And here at the conclusion, what I'm doing here is I'm exhorting you to pay attention to the gifts you've already been given. These are not new gifts. You don't even have to unwrap them, probably. But they're already in your hands. The light of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork thereof. Psalm 19, verse 1. When was the last time you just went out at night and looked up at the stars? Especially when you're feeling overwhelmed by life's troubles. When was the last time you actually just did like King David and sat out on a quiet morning and watch the sun come up, or thought about this planet that we're on and all the stuff fructifying, I think is the word, all the crops growing, all the rain falling, all the rivers running, all the oceans roaring? We can get so caught up in technology and our Western way of life that we're blinded to the light of God speaking to us by nature, all around us, all the time, in every part of the world. What about the light of the Scriptures? A healthy Christian is a Christian whose Bible doesn't have a coating of dust on it. You know, there are a lot of believers, I think there are a lot of believers, who really do know the Lord as their Savior, and if they were to pass away today, they would go right into the presence of God. And they barely ever read their Bibles. They might read the Daily Bread every now and then, you know, one of the like their favorite devotional. But it may be the only Bible they're getting into their heart and their mind is a little sentence or two off of Facebook posted by their friends. And that is not the way it should be. You and I are living in a dark world. We need divine guidance. The scripture says it is not within a man to direct his own steps. And so I'm exhorting you to pay attention to the second gift that God has given you, and that's your Bibles. You should be so familiar with the Bible, to quote Charles H. Spurgeon, the old British preacher, that when you cut, you bleed Bible. Lots of people around here say they bleed blue. Notice the shirt, by the way. Christmas gift. People will say, I bleed blue. I bleed blue. That's okay. Shouldn't we bleed Bible? That we're so absorbing the Bible, whether you absorb it by reading or by audio, the responsibility and the blessing rests on you to read your Bibles your whole life and become so familiar with it that it permeates your outlook on living and informs your conscience and ethics so that you're not listening to the nonsense being uttered by our friends and the media and the school systems and sometimes our own heads as well. Thirdly, the light of his Son. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. If whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's what we focused on here this morning. And then the fourth gift is the light of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Right? Have you ever asked the Holy Spirit to fill you and take control of you? You say, I didn't know I had to do that. I thought I was just because I was a Christian, I automatically have the Holy Spirit living in my heart. That's true. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you automatically are alive again spiritually, and you automatically, God has automatically put the Spirit of God in your heart. But that's not the end of it. And there are a lot of Christians, I think, that are struggling along through their day at school or their day at work or whatever, and they've got the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit ain't got them. And there is a point at which you and I are going to, in fact, you know what point that is? As soon as you wake up in the morning, we say, Holy Spirit, fill me, take control of me, guide me today. And there are lots of Christians whose spiritual experience is as dry as an old bone. And they don't know why, and it may very well be because they have never consciously, willfully, faithfully asked the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, fill me up today. And sometimes when he does that, the experience is so powerful because they haven't had it happen before, that they almost think like they've been baptized again by the Holy Spirit. And they have not been. We are washed and cleansed by the Spirit when we receive Jesus as our Savior. But the experience of feeling and entering into the fullness of the Spirit of God can be so strong that it'll almost convince you that you had never known who the Spirit was ever because of the contrast. And suddenly your progress in the Lord takes on like nitrous velocity compared to the turtle-like creeping along that had been happening up till that point. So that is the fourth gift, is the Holy Spirit. Have you been ignoring God's gifts? That'd be a shame to have a tree and four great shiny gifts underneath and you just never unpack them. Why be upside down lost in a cruel and dark world? You see that, I found that meme, I don't know what that is. It says, yes, I am upside down lost in a cruel dark world, stuck in my own darkness. That's the world we live in, if people are going to be honest. But it isn't necessary. Nobody has to be like that. There's no reason that we have to be upside down and lost in a cruel and dark world. Christ wants to lead us into the light. Over and over and over again, more and more and more, as they say in Narnia, higher up and further in for all eternity. Having believed in Jesus Christ, follow him into more light. You say, well, I became a Christian when I was 12, or I became a Christian when I was 30, or whatever it is. Praise the Lord. That's a great thing. Keep moving. Jesus Christ extends his hand to you every day and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the life of light. God can see all your friends stumbling around in that dark, dangerous, cruel, upside-down world. He wants us to call out their names. He wants us to shine the light of Christ around them so that they can be rescued from the deadly darkness that they are carrying around in their own hearts. We need to read and reread Christ's whole story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so that we aren't stumbling through life half-blind. We'll never be completely blind if we're Christians, but you can be half-blind. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about being short-sighted and even forgetting that we were ever cleansed of our former sins. Jesus says, and this is how I'll end it, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. Four gifts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we may see treasures of truth that we find in thee. Fill us with the Spirit if we never have been. Prod us and poke us and don't let go of us until we make it our dogged habit to immerse ourselves in the words of your Scripture. Push us, Lord, so that we teach ourselves what the Bible says, that we read it, that we open it up and let its light shine on our brains and our souls and our feelings, so that our choices begin to get straightened out. Make us brighter so that we shine on other people. This is a dark world. We prayed about many sad things this morning, Lord, but you are the light of the world, and this world doesn't need to stay this way, and that's our belief. Thank you for your gifts. In Jesus' name.